So our passage for tonight comes from the Song of Songs, chapter 3. Reading all of that chapter, Song of Songs 3. This is God's holy and inspired word given to us, his people. Give your attention to the reading of it, Song of Songs, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. God's word. On my bed at night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you do not disturb or awaken love until it pleases. Who is she coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh, against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its post of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love. O daughters of Jerusalem, go out. O daughters of Zion, look upon King Solomon, upon the crown with which his mother crowned him, on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Thus far, the reading of God's word may bless it to us. Let us pray. So, if it wasn't for our unusual seasons or days, we would be in the thick of wedding season. For when the dogwoods bloom, the wedding bells ring. Unfortunately, some within our own midst are having to reschedule their weddings. Nevertheless, what is the high point of any wedding? Well, some may say it's the open bar, but that's not correct. But neither is it the kiss or the giving of the rings. It isn't the cutting of the cake, and it's definitely not the minister's homily. Rather, the pinnacle is when the bride appears on the aisle. For then everyone stands and becomes quiet with a gasp of wonder. The music plays, and the bride in all her majesty strides toward the groom. Every face wears a grin, and all the grown men tear up. Yes, this is the unquestionable crowning point of the wedding. Well, the song portrays for us one of these walks down the aisle. And it does so to hold marriage in high honor and to show the goodness of love. So after the poem at the end of chapter 2, we have a scene change. Yet the topic actually remains somewhat similar. In chapter 2, we saw that the lovers were separated and how their love leaped over the hills to be reunited. Well, so also this new act opens in chapter 3, and the couple is apart. But now it's in the middle of the night, and the girl is speaking. She must be sleeping for a few hours, but she rolls over, and her hand reaches out. She isn't even fully awake, but she needs to touch her man. Now married couples sleep in all different sorts of ways. Some cuddle all night. Others are on the opposite side of the bed, and some are in different beds. Yet it is common that when you awake in the middle of the night, you make sure that the other person is there. You reach out with your foot, you give a listen to their breathing, you peek over at your lover. Well, this is what the girl does, but he's gone. Her hand expects a warm body, but it finds nothing but bedsheets. Her grogginess is startled alert. Where is he? Her arms move around to cover more space. She looks or sits up and looks around. He isn't in the bed. He's not on the floor, not in the bathroom. Where could he be? Note that the reason why the guy is missing is not even given. It's not really even that important. He could be on a trip and she forgot. Maybe he couldn't sleep and took a walk. Does he have dementia and he wandered off? Well, it matters not, but only the fact that he is gone. This also picks up on another significance or aspect of nighttime. For nighttime can be a refuge of togetherness and intimacy. At night, the couple can rest together safely in their bed. Yet the darkness of night can also be the realm of danger. Especially in ancient times, night lurked with all sorts of threats and lethal unknowns. Indeed, where the bed was the couple's castle, outside monsters roamed. Thus, not finding her man next to her ignites her stress. It flares her anxiety, restricts her breathing. It's kind of like that moment when you as a parent realize that your kid is missing on the playground. A flood of the worst case scenarios rush through your mind. Well, this is what crushes this girl in the middle of the night. It isn't just that she's separated from her man, but he's lost. It's one thing to be apart, but you know he's at work or somewhere. But it's a whole other thing for you to not have the foggiest where he is. Hysteria soon sets in. So she exhorts herself to get up. Even though she's scared, this lady will seek her man. Out of the house, she runs into the city. She'll roam the nighttime alleys until she finds him. Up and down, she goes through each street in every square. Now, this nighttime search and rescue is meant to be understood as extremely dangerous. She could bump into some dark bandit or thief who may slit her throat. She could be mistaken as a prostitute or an adulterous woman. Her honor is in jeopardy. And worst of all are the night terrors. In the ancient world, spiritual monsters loitered in the dark. Demons prowled, mysterious evils hunted. And yet this brave girl goes into all these dangers. Her desire and need for her lost lover recklessly storm off throughout the perilous alleyways. The lady here pictures what could be called the madness of love. This is the willingness to risk personal safety and honor to find the one you love to fulfill your desire to be with them. This is the courage of love to brave the hazards of death to find your lost lover. The craziness of the search amplifies the strength and character of love, as well as the persistency of love will not give up. For as this girl investigates, she meets with this disappointment once again. She says, she repeats, "I sought, but found him not." Her failure to find beats like a hammer of distress and dismay. You can almost feel your blood pressure rising. "I did not find him. I didn't find him." But she will not quit. Now she turns the corner and she bumps into the nighttime guards. Surely the graveyard cops know something. She files a missing persons report. "Have you seen the one whom my soul loves?" And yet in return, they give her the silent treatment. They don't even answer her question. Are they too busy? Do they think she is an insane lady? Well, we're not sure. But they're absolutely no help. Thanks for nothing. And she presses on. Shortly after, the lady turns the corner, and there he is. She has found the one whom her soul loves. Finally, success is obtained. Relief washes away her hysteria. The girl grabs hold of her lover, and her arms wrap around him like a rubber band. And she promises to never let go. Never again will she be parted from the one she loves. What was lost has been found, and she will take no chance at losing him again. Or at least she vows to grip him tight until she can bring him home. She must usher him back to the chamber of love so that she can feel his heartbeat next to hers. Indeed, she leads him back to the house of her mother, to the room where her mother conceived her. Now, this sounds a bit odd to us. Why bring her to her mother's house? Why mention when her mother conceived? Well, this isn't about some social custom, nor is it part of the courtship imagery. Rather, it increases the intimacy of the scene, and it completes the lost and found motif. For her mother was her role model and confidant. She wanted to be like her mother. Thus, the same passion her mom once enjoyed, so the daughter experiences. Furthermore, marriage is about breaking off from one family tree to start another. The couple leaves their parents to cling to each other. To image her mother is for her to create a new family. Finally, the mention of conception here means procreative love will be shared by him and her. Now, the emphasis isn't on having kids per se, but on the power of life after passing through the dark night of death. He was lost to her, and the shadow of death hounded her search. And yet her love braved the dangers, and now they're reunited in the place where the miracle of life happens. Once again, love has overcome death, loss and separation to discover the warm light of each other and the place where life is made. The danger of night has returned to the castle of their bed together. Therefore, she makes the maidens of Jerusalem swear a do not disturb oath. Now, this is repeated from chapter 2, verse 7, which seals the door for privacy. By the name of the gazelles and the does, symbols of love, she adjures her peers to leave them alone so that love can be delighted. Yet with the bedroom door locked with an oath, now we get another scene change in verse 6. We leave one poem to arrive at another in verses 6 through 11. And this poem is a bit different from the others in the song. For one, the norm of the song is a dialogue between the lady and the man. Typically, you can clearly identify the voice of one, the lady, or the other, the man. Here, though, it is not clear who is speaking. Rather, it's probably best to posit this poem to the poet, to a third party painting a picture for us. Secondly, this poem is a celebration of marriage. Where marriage isn't paid much attention to in the rest of the song, this poem is a song of celebration. It is the praising of the beauty and the goodness of marriage and love. Furthermore, the characters remain the girl and the guy, your average man and woman. The mention of Solomon here does not refer to the actual king or one of the king's actual weddings. No, again, the royal imagery is how they see each other. It's how they express their love for each other with the luxury and grandeur fit for kings and queens. Moreover, the application of this marriage song is not limited to the bride and the groom on their big day. This poem could easily fit an anniversary, when you dust off your wedding pictures to reminisce. Likewise, this poem fits the audience at the wedding. For as we shall see, a key part of this wedding song is the community, the public. It is about how society honors, praises, and protects marriage and the marriage bed. Thus, this poem is intended for you to remember your own wedding or to recall weddings that you've attended or maybe participated in. Lastly, this poem is a video recording of a particular part of a wedding ceremony, namely the bride coming down the aisle. Thus, it opens with a question of astonishment and wonder. Who is she coming up from the desert? This is an outdoor wedding on the top of the Mount of Olives, and walking up the road from the Jericho desert is the lady. Like the Queen of Sheba, she approaches from the exotic realms of the desert. Now, the desert can evoke howling dangers, but it can also be the place of courtship and dating. But this lady ascends from the arid wilds as columns of smoke. As a pillar of smoke arising out of the wilderness, our minds cannot but help think of the glory cloud, the pillar of cloud in the wilderness, majestic. Yet this smoke does not terrify, but it allures you with sweet smells. The smoke is the fragrance of myrrh and incense, the scent of every merchant wafts up from the bride. Your olfactory senses dance with her Chanel No. 5 and cocoa butter. Everyone catches their favorite fragrance in the perfect amount, nothing overpowers, as the bride passes down the aisle. This bride, though, doesn't walk, but she rides. She's enthroned on Solomon's bed, or seated upon a palanquin. Now, in verse 7 and following, the groom's bed and or sedan chair is described as it approaches the groom in the front. It gives us the perspective of the groom as he watches his bride-to-be draw near to him. Thus, the luxury of the palanquin is described as an expression of the man's love. His affection richly provides for the woman he loves. Yet this opulence adorns the woman and the goodness of their love. It's a celebration of nuptial love. Hence, it is encircled by 60 warriors. 70 of soldiers march in their dressed uniforms. And these warriors are the best of Israel, trained and disciplined for battle. Each one is a Navy SEAL in his dress whites and girded with shimmering sword. They are armed and ready to fight off the terrors of the night. Verse 8. These are the same night terrors that haunted the girl in the midnight search. Well, the soldiers of Israel are a fence against them. This is an image of community protection. The poet highlights that they are Israelite warriors. They represent the society of the covenant, and they stand as guards of the marriage bed to salute the honor of marriage. They are like the groomsmen, declaring the preciousness of the couple's love and defending the privacy of the honeymoon. Next, as the bride draws nigh, the beauty of the palanquin comes into focus. The construction is that of Solomonic quality. The groom spared no expense. The pillars are polished silver. The back is glowing gold. The bride rests upon a soft cushion of purple, the color of kings and queens. All this splendor and lavishness signals that love and marriage are worthy. They glimmer with how much the groom loves and cares for his wife-to-be. Indeed, there's something universal about this. For most people, we cannot afford anything close to this extravagance. The majority of marriages in the world happen in poor and frugal communities. And yet when it comes to marriage, people splurge. The poor mother will save her one valuable item to give her daughter on her wedding day. The community pitches in together to throw a feast. Even the Dutch spend money for a wedding. And this is done both to honor the institution of marriage and the couple who is getting hitched. Life is about so much more than money. The true valuables of life are not gold and gems. And yet love is about giving, sharing, and being generous. Love is about lavishing upon your lover all that you possess. Therefore, the final crowning decoration of the palanquin is love. It is decked with love. Love embellishes and graces this sedan chair. Indeed, there's a play here. It says it is, or its inside is inlaid with love. But what is inside a palanquin? It's the bride. The woman lays on the inside. The groom watches his bride stride up to him, and he sees her as the personification, the embodiment of love. The bride has reached the end of the aisle now. She's face to face with the groom, and all he sees is love. And then the call goes out to the audience. O daughters of Jerusalem, maidens of Zion, come out and see. The bridesmaids are heralded to watch, to pay attention, to celebrate and witness. Again, this is community involvement. It is their happy amen to this wedding. And what are they called to witness? The king. Up to verse 10, the poetic lens focused on the bride and her approach, her fragrance. But now in verse 11, our eyes are laid upon the groom. We look to the man who stands in his tux like King Solomon. Men may not be known for fussing about their appearance, but on their wedding day, they will look sharp. But the ladies zoom in on what's being done to the groom. He's being crowned with the wreath of matrimony. And who crowns him but his mother? The mother of the groom walks center stage. The groom takes a knee before his bride, and the mother settles a diadem upon his head. The mother again makes an appearance, as she did in verse 4. There, the mother signaled love and marriage passing to another generation. Well, so here, mom crowns her boy to give him away. She's transferring him to another woman. For the bride to become one with the groom, the mother must withdraw. Moms, you know how your son getting married? It's you giving away your little boy. And so the mother crowns the groom on his wedding day. On the day of his heart's gladness, to give him away to the bride. The mom weeps tears of joy for her son. The mother feels a sense of loss, but it is her great honor and delight to rejoice in the joy of her son and his new wife. Hence, this poem is a song of communal celebration in marriage. This poem does what the book of Hebrews tells us to do when it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." The soldiers guarded the marriage bed to safeguard its privacy and exclusive devotion to one another. The maidens came out to watch and wonder. The groom spared no expense to adorn the preciousness of the marriage day. And the mother crowns the new couple with legitimacy, proud delight, and official sanction. Indeed, this poem puts us in the audience. It gives us the perspective of the groom so that we too might rejoice in the beauty of nuptial love. God created marriage as a good, and the good gifts of God are meant to be enjoyed and celebrated. Thus, this poem reminds us as God's people to honor marriage, which is quite apropos in our current culture. Today, there are many forces actively dishonoring and fighting against marriage. There are militant ideologies attempting to banish marriage and monogamy. Some psychologists claim that it's actually unhealthy or wrong for a woman to have just one partner. Open marriages are bragged about as being truly woke. Others charge that marriage is merely the remnants of patriarchy that oppress women. False stereotypes mock marriage as boring. You've heard them. Marriage is where sex goes to die. Married people never make love. Sex with the same person for all your life is cruel. And then there's the cultural trends that value career way over marriage. Young kids are told you must have a successful career for 10 years before you get married. On TV shows, career advancement always takes priority over your spouse. Yes, in all sorts of ways, marriage is not honored in our day. The created good of our God is labeled bad, joyless, and oppressive. Thus, as a community of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to preserve the honor and joy of marriage. Sure, in the New Testament, there's a noble place for celibacy and singleness for the service of Christ and the church. But made in the image of God, singleness will still be the exception. And so we should unapologetically praise and delight in marriage. Indeed, Paul tells us that we are to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And this rejoicing is exactly what this song is doing. It is rejoicing in the bride and the groom and their love. Besides, marriage is one of the ways we learn about the love of our Savior. As man and wife become one flesh, so we are confronted with the mystery which applies to Christ and the church. Hence the brave and mad love of the woman to find her missing man again gives us a window into the power and desire of Christ's love. For the woman to brave the night alone was ridiculously dangerous. It was foolhardy and irresponsible. Her going out is like watching a horror film where the blonde chick walks in the dark room without turning the light on. You shout at the TV, but she quickly dies. Well, so also for the Son of God to become man and to die for us seems a bit insane. Why would the immortal Son of God die for us mortals? He could have just trashed us and made more better humans. Why would the Father give his Son over to death to redeem us depraved worms? What father would let his son be sacrificed to save the cockroaches in his house? Yes, by human rationality, Christ's love for us is madness and foolishness. But this was Christ's desire and love for you, to find us who were lost in the night of sin and death. Jesus left the safety of heaven. He departed from the bosom of the Father to be a crying baby born in a nappy. The paradise of glory he gave up to sweat and bleed in our sin-cursed world. Christ even let go his last breath to purchase you for himself. Yes, this is the amazing love of Christ. This is the wonderful love of the Father. Moreover, love showed its death-defying power here by searching to bring home. Love brought the bride from the desert to the groom. And so Christ's love is one that will bring us to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The lady told her lost man, "I will never let you go." And so Christ promises to never let you go. He will never forsake you, but he will present you to himself as his glorified bride. And this is one of the warmest comforts of Christ's love. It is the certainty that his love never dies. It never wanes. Jesus loves you now and forever, to infinity and beyond. And this is a love worth rejoicing in. So then may we sing and wonder at the love of the Lamb for us and for our salvation. And then may we share and honor this love in our marriages, as a church, between one another, until Christ brings us home. Amen. Let us pray.